up. Also, I'd like to take just a moment and share with you about a property update. As of this week, your church is 100% debt-free. Is that a cool thing? We're so excited about that. And in 90 days, the rest of the purchase price will come in, and that'll be money we set in the bank. Our debt was specifically for property and its development of 120 acres in town that we weren't able to build on. And so it wasn't for operating expenses that we went in the hole or something like that, but that's what the church debt was for. But with the church debt being debt-free, what does this mean to me? That's some of the questions I was kind of thinking through and would just like to communicate. What do we do now? How does that change things? As stewardship is one of our values, we expect each of us to be good stewards of God's money. And so it's the same with just as you take care of your household finances. So with the leadership team here at the church and seeking to do exactly the same, to be hearing from the Lord and wanting to do what is right with your tithes that come in. And so the board's going to be having some prayer times coming up, deciding what we should do with the funds coming in, and also for our mortgage payments that we no longer have on a monthly basis, to be able to what to do with that money. Because as you know, with your own finances, if it's not planned, it just goes, right? There's always something to purchase, to buy, and it can go away really fast, and we don't want that to happen. So meanwhile, the buildings or the facility maintenance and repairs have gone kind of long overdue, and so there's a number of things that we're trying to catch up on that. All of this was obviously without that money coming in. We're just trying to stay on what you do with your monthly budgets. That's why it took so long for this to take place, just kind of little by little, and we're still not 100% done with it, but that's what we've been trying to do. You also have been very generous over the years. This church has been very generous. When I talk about missionary needs, individual needs from camps that we just had from last couple weeks, and just whatever comes up and we share with the body, you guys always have met those needs. And maybe this is why the Lord has been so generous in increasing our resources. Maybe he's seen that we've been found faithful with what we've had, and now to be able to have these extra resources. And so my encouragement to each of us is keep being generous. Let's do great things for the Lord. This is just a different place, kind of puts a smile upon our face, and kind of what's next, and seeing what the Lord has next. How awesome that more of our tithes will be able to be heading outwards. How awesome that we'll be able to care even more for our local community and missionaries serving cross-culturally and also for our church family. How awesome that though it's been 10-plus years of headaches and heartaches and much angst, has now all of a sudden been turned into this ability to communicate to our world more generosity, more kingdom building, and more love. And so let's give the Lord thanks for this. Father, we thank you so much as we've been anticipating and waiting and hoping and for this day. And it's just a great, great feeling. And now just excitement overwhelms us on what's next and what else would you have us to do. And now we have these extra finances to be able to place towards just accomplishing some incredible things in your world, on your behalf. And so we pray that we would be led and continue to use wisdom that you give us in each of our tithes as we give unto this church, as we give unto you. And so we pray, God, that you would just show us and use us. We just want to put a smile upon your face, God. God, we love you, and as we continue to talk about your son Jesus' second coming, we pray, God, that it would bring purification for our souls, realizing you're coming back, and not to get so just focused upon this world. God, that it would help in our perspective as we make decisions, as we figure out for the younger kind of what we're going to do in life and just how we just treat this world and this place and our future. God, that we would have that focus upon the future. And also, God, that it would well up inside of us a passion for your return in the sense of that we miss you and we long to be with you. And so we pray, God, that you would help this teaching, Lord, to purify our souls, to give us the right perspective and to well up that passion inside of us simply for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to, we're in Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to be taking verses 15 through 31. Jen, if we can bring up the house lights just a little bit so I can see faces. Thank you. I remember reading a story about the actor Kevin Bacon, and he had allowed his 6-year-old son to watch Footloose, that old movie from back, I think it was the 80s, right, for the first time. And I don't think that's right for a 6-year-old to watch Footloose, but anyways, it's been too long ago since I've seen that movie. But he said this. He said, hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you swing from the rafters of that building? That was really cool. How'd you do that? And Kevin Bacon responded, I said, well, I didn't do that part. That part was done by a stuntman. What's a stuntman, Dad? Well, that's someone who dresses like me and who does things that I can't do. Oh, he replied and walked out of the room looking a little confused. A little bit later, he said, hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you spin around on that gym bar and land on your feet? How'd you do that? I said, well, I didn't do that. That was a gymnastic double. Well, what's a gymnastic double, Dad? Well, that's a guy who dresses in my clothes and does things I can't do. There was a silence from my son. Then he asked in a concerned voice, Dad, what did you do? And he said, I got all the glory, I sheepishly replied. And I was looking at that story and thinking of that story that he got all the glory. That's the grace of God in our lives. Jesus took our sin upon himself and did what we couldn't do. He paid for what we couldn't pay. We stand forgiven and we bask sheepishly in Jesus' glory. Jesus, our stunt double. Jesus, our stand-in. Jesus, our substitute. He did it all. Last week, there's a little bit of a timeline behind us there. Last week, we took the beginning of the tribulation. We took that first 3.5 years. And so we see where we are in the present church age. And then we have the years of the tribulation being 7. So we have it split in half there. The millennium of Christ being 1,000 years and then glory after that, where there's the new heaven, the new earth, and the new city, Jerusalem. And so this morning, we're going to look at 3 things. Watch the bouncing ball. Okay, so we're going to look at the dead center, what happens in the dead center of that tribulation. Then we're going to look at the 3.5 years or what's called the Great Tribulation, and then ultimately the return of Christ. So that's our kind of threefold outline. That's kind of the section of the timeline that we're going to be looking at this morning of those specifically, those three things. Tribulation, a time of great worldwide troubles unlike anything ever seen in history. Now, we also use that in a general term that I've had trials and tribulations in my life, but when we talk about the tribulation or capital T tribulation, we're talking about that 7 years that is to come. Interesting, more space is devoted to the tribulation in the New Testament than on the coming of Christ. And so, yes, we have a lot, and we'll give facts a little bit later on of how much he talks about the second coming of Christ, but more space is given to that time of troubles. Every New Testament writer refers to it. So let's look at our first section in verses 15 through 20, that midpoint of the tribulation. We're in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Jesus really speaks here of a kind of a triple-decker prophecy, going all the way back to verse 15 and this abomination of desolation. We'll talk about what that is. First of all, it's historic. About 167 years before Christ came on the scene here, down here on earth, we have this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk about him, show you a picture of him in just a minute. But it also spoke of something in the near future for them, only 40 years out in AD 70 when Titus was going to come whoop on Jerusalem there. But then we also see it out into the future, something that hasn't happened yet, that this thing is towards the future, or excuse me, out into the future of the man Antichrist. And so it's really kind of this threefold prophecy that we're talking about here. So this abomination of desolation. 167 BC, this Antiochus IV, he was a Seleucid or a Syrian king, was also called Epiphanes, means the illustrious one. And he desecrated or polluted the Jewish temple by erecting an altar and dedicating this to the pagan god Zeus in the holy place. Now, after taking over Jerusalem, he tried to Hellenize the Jews, Hellenize the people, means getting them to adopt the Greek ways and speech. He forbade the Jews to circumcise their children or offer Levitical sacrifices, and he forced them to sacrifice swine. I want to read a couple of passages from the apocryphal literature of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, not part of the canon. If you grew up Catholic, then these books were in the Old Testament there, but the Maccabees actually give some good historical things, even though we don't see them as canon, as God breathed. In fact, they gave us some good insight of what was taking place, and so I don't know if you can read it behind me, but I'll read it out loud there. So first one out of 2 Maccabees 6, to consolidate his empire and strengthen his hold over the region, Antiochus decided to side with the Hellenized Jews by outlawing Jewish religious rites and traditions kept by observant Jews and by ordering the worship of Zeus as the supreme god. The second quote in 1 Maccabees 1, this was anathema to the Jews, and when they refused, Antiochus sent an army to enforce his decree. Because of the resistance, the city was destroyed, many were slaughtered, and a military Greek citadel called the Acra was established. If you've been to the Temple Mount area where we stand on the steps, the very steps that Jesus, one of the few places we can say Jesus walked right here, it was the entrance up into the temple place. If you've been in that area, that's where that Acra was, where this Greek citadel they had built right there. So 168 BC, Antiochus entered the temple himself, butchered a pig on the altar, forced the priest to drink its blood and eat the raw pork, and then smeared the remainder of the blood on the temple walls. It was abominable, and the people were or felt desolate. Jesus says this abomination is still future. Now, we know it was past. We know it was symbolized in AD 70, but ultimately the complete fulfilling of it will be out into the future. And so the world awaits a world ruler who will solve the world's problems, especially in the Middle East. And he makes this seven-year treaty and then breaks it right in the middle of this time period, right in the middle of the 7 years as we showed on the timeline there. It says that this man will be standing in the holy place, or it will be standing in the holy place where it ought not to be, is what Mark said in his account, in that rebuilt temple. So we don't have a temple right now, but as soon as the very beginning of the tribulation, they're able to build this temple. They have all the things, they say, to be able to erect this temple and to be able to do it very swiftly. So as soon as they get the green light, it's built. And there's this promise, sure, go ahead and build it. Sure, go ahead and sacrifice, do all those things. But in the middle of it, it gets stopped. And so the question is, what is standing in this rebuilt temple? Well, the man, also known as the beast or the Antichrist, he has a right-hand man, what we know as the false prophet in the book of Revelation. He's going to make, and that guy's going to make, the image of the beast. Some have called this the satanic trinity, being the Antichrist, the false prophet, and this image that they raise up that is even able to, he breathes life into it and even makes it speak. And so it's this image that was standing in the temple. We don't know exactly what it looks like. That isn't it, but it's best I could find. If your house burst into flames, what would be the first three things that you would grab? Immediately, some people say, well, your photos, because you can't replace those. Others say some pets. I'll probably leave our dog Sully behind. We call him Satan's little brother. I don't know that I'll be rescuing him, but you kind of walk through that, and a catastrophe is taking place. What are you going to do? What are you going to grab? And basically in 16 through 20, that's what it is. There's this earnestness there, this urgency that's there. In verse 16, he says, flee to the mountains, get out, head for the hills. Get out as fast as you can. When this takes place, this is going to start the great tribulation, the second half, the greater birth pangs of the pregnant woman kind of thing is what we talked about last week. And so the first one was get out of Dodge. The same warning applied when Rome attacked Jerusalem in AD 70, 100,000 slaughtered in blood and just the atrocities that had taken place at that time. Same warnings had taken place. What happened in AD 70 foreshadowed what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation also. As Harry Reimer said, he said, coming events cast their shadows before, straight ahead lies yesterday, kind of looking at this double prophecy. We also see in verse 17 that life is more than property. Just leave your stuff where it is. Get out of there. Don't take the time to go collect all of your things. Thirdly, in verse 19, how thoughtful and tender was our Savior in sympathizing or empathizing with the suffering mothers in their hour of need when this hits. And just the compassion that's there for a woman that's pregnant. And in verse 20, the exhortation to pray, specifically for two things, that the flight wouldn't have to be in the winter time nor on the Sabbath. Being in Israel a number of times, maybe that's because in Israel, the buses, the taxis, the trains, the airlines all shut down on the Sabbath. Even the Sabbath elevator, you'll only make this mistake once, but if you get in one of the Sabbath elevators on the Sabbath and you're way up on the 18th floor, it has to stop on every floor because you're not allowed to push the button in that elevator, and so you don't have to work. And so with it, you have to stop on every single floor, and it's like, what is wrong with this elevator? Until we found out what it was. It's a Sabbath elevator, so you don't have to actually push the button. So maybe that's why he's saying, pray that your flight isn't out on the Sabbath, because it's going to take a long time to get out of town. Forewarned is forearmed. Let's look at our next section, the Great Tribulation, starting in verse 21, the second half. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's here in the inner rooms, do not believe it. We'll pause right there. In the book of Matthew, the last half of the tribulation is called, and we see it in verse 21 there, the Great Tribulation. In the book of Revelation, though, the second half of the tribulation is called the Wrath of God. So it has different names. It says this is unquestionably the worst this planet has ever seen or ever will see. Worldwide, unprecedented trouble, horror, misery, chaos on the earth. So why this seven-year time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble on planet Earth? Well, there's a few things that are taking place to prepare the nation of Israel for Messiah. God's purpose is to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews during that time period. Some people have this false idea that or misconception that nobody gets saved during the tribulation, but in fact, there's a multitude of people, both Jews and Gentiles, that get saved during that time period. It's also for God's purpose to bring a multitude of Jews into the blessings of his kingdom, and God's purpose to fulfill all of Israel's covenants. But it wasn't only for Israel. It's also to prepare the other nations and the Messiah. Next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking in chapter 25, and we'll have the sheep and the goat judgment, and that specifically is a judgment of the nations or the Gentiles, and so we'll definitely have a number of converts during that time of the Gentiles. God's purpose is also to populate the millennium with a multitude of saved, not only Jews, but Gentiles. But it's also to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and the nations. God's purpose to judge the nations of the earth because of their godlessness. You might think, wow, unprecedented, it's never happened before, all of this taking place on the earth. God, why? Why do you need to be so radical? Why not a little bit of a softer approach? And then we stop and say, oh, you already did that. No, that's right. That was your first advent. The softer approach, coming as a little baby, coming with love. And so with that, this second approach of his second coming, even in the midst of his wrath, in verse 22, he remembers mercy. In 22, it said, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Where we place Armageddon then is at the very end of that 7 years of tribulation. And if Armageddon was allowed to continue, it would just decimate the world. Maybe nuclear, I don't know. But there would be nobody left. And so when it says it's shortened, oh, it's still the 7 years. But meaning that if he allowed that Armageddon to continue, but he stops it exactly as he said at that seventh, at that, you know, 7 year mark. The elect refer to Israel and Gentiles who come to faith during the tribulation. And so again, isn't referring to us as being the elect, but specifically the elect during that time period that he's talking about. And so again, as he shortens it, he's going to limit it to that 3.5 years, or that second 3.5 years. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it specifically is 42 months or 1,260 days, you know, and so very specific on the exact determination of that. Like in verse 25, Jesus says, see, I have told you, meaning trust his word. He told us beforehand what to expect and what to avoid. His word is dependable. His word is durable. And so we can trust it. St. Augustine said out of the fourth century, he said, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it's far off, nor of he who says that it's near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. That means we don't have to arm wrestle and fight over exact timing of when he's coming. I'm explaining it as we understand it at Calvary Chapel. But with that, we don't have to fight all other, you know, believers in other, you know, other aspects that aren't Calvary's or don't believe our way. That's okay. But with that, we all should anticipate the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and do so in such a way that it just wells up inside of us a sincere faith, a steadfast hope, and a fervent love. Forewarned is forearmed. Our third section then, the actual second coming itself. Again, we had said last week, the second coming broadly, or when we use it in general terms, starts at the rapture. engulfs the 7 years of the tribulation and all 1,000 years of the millennium. So it's 1,007 years as a minimum, the second coming, the broad span. But normally when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about that point or that event at the very end of the tribulation when he actually comes down on his white steed and lands upon the earth. So verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Immediately after, it says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, or his chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Picture yourself with your back to the ocean making a sandcastle, watching and competing with other family members and friends to your left and to your right. And you get so engulfed in what you're doing, you forget about the little waves behind you and the tide coming in. And with that, that one little tiny wave comes in and just wipes out your entire castle. This chapter is that wave. The coming in, that the tide of history sweeps in. Many will be swept away by the fury of God's wrath. In verse 27, we have this depiction of Christ coming like lightning. His coming would be sudden, startling, universal, visible, terrifying to the ungodly. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unmistakable. Yes, this could be speaking of the swiftness in coming back, but the context here is to contrast this notion of an obscure or doubtful appearance. Remember what they had said is, you know, if somebody's saying, "Hey, the Christ is here, he's in his back room," don't believe him. "Hey, he's over here," don't believe him. Believe me, when he comes back at this time, the world is going to see him. Or it's not one that's local and limited, or one which is so gradual that it can scarcely be discerned. No, it's three things. It's visibility. It's not a little firefly. That's not how he represents. When Christ comes back, it'll be like a cute little firefly. No, like lightning. Just cracks. I remember being up on a rooftop. We were in Port-au-Prince and staying at a place there. We were up on this roof with this covering over us. And it was right when digital cameras had come out. And so they had this like delay to them. And so I had it up on a little tripod there, and I'm trying to get a picture of this lightning before I knew how to do it. And so with that, we were kind of timing it out, and it was hitting about every 10, 12 seconds. And so I'd hit the thing and wait for it to crack, and all of a sudden it'd crack, and all of a sudden it shutters. It was just miss it every time. I just kept doing this and kept doing this. It was terrible. So I knew approximately when it was going to hit, but I didn't know the exact time of its crack. And so there's so many different things where he's given them the timing and everything of happening, but all of a sudden when it comes, it's all of a sudden just sudden when it hits. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. It's completely different. If you did a study on the rapture and you did a study on his second coming there, you'll see that as he comes in the air and we meet him in the air, he's not seen by everybody. And so we see a lot of these different, these things contrasted. But in this event, every eye shall see him, so the visibility. Second is its breadth. The light of the world appears from east to west, like this lightning has given us the example of. And so as he comes, why everybody's going to be able to see him. Comes in suddenness. Verse 29, let's note that it's after the tribulation, so it's not his second coming isn't at the beginning or at the middle, but it's at the very end of the tribulation time, the end of the 7 years. And I'll throw out some facts behind me here. There are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. where 17 of the Old Testament books give it its prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament talk about his second coming. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. And for every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first advent, there is 8 that speak to his second. So this 1-to-8 ratio speaking of his second advent there. Also in verse 29, right when it looks as if the devil has control of this universe, God is going to shake his creation. And this, in fact, is a heaven quake. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's a heaven quake instead of an earthquake. So yeah, a lot of stuff happening down on earth. That's what most of the tribulation talks about. It's judgment upon the earth at that time, but also up in the heavenlies we see a lot taking place. The universe seems to almost move towards disorganization. The Earth's own star starts to dim. And the moon's reflective light is too little to see by. Then in all this cosmological confusion, Jesus will come in shining clouds of glory. We usually see those clouds in Scripture, Old and New Testament, as his Shekinah glory appearing, where it did on the tabernacle, where it did on the temple, where it did it different times, where, you know, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he gets ascended up into heaven, he's going up in a cloud. Whenever it talks about that cloud coming in the clouds, it's usually speaking of his Shekinah or his glory. In verse 30, speaking of Jesus' return, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, as we sang about that this morning. And so Jesus' return, in contrast to his first coming in obscurity and weakness, Jesus will return in majesty and glory. This time, not to suffer and die, but to rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. There'll be no uncertainty of the fact that he has returned. Jesus is going to defeat the devil, lock him up, subdue the rebellious generation, bring everything into submission. This world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ forever. This is his kingdom come. That's what for 2,000 years they asked, how do we pray? One of the things that we pray for, thy kingdom come. This is the start of thy kingdom come. His will be done on earth just as it is up in heaven. He's bringing it down, bringing his kingdom down, sets up his throne there in Jerusalem to rule and reign as that ruling monarch during that 1,000-year millennial reign. This is the completion of the worldwide gathering of his chosen ones in verse 31. It's interesting, there's two gatherings that take place in this what we just read, and one's in verse 28 and one's in verse 31, and a huge contrast between the two. The first one is the birds of prey gathering around and eating the dead carcasses. We don't have a lot of details about this, but it's speaking of Armageddon, all these dead bodies strewn throughout that valley of Megiddo in Israel there, and the birds of prey gathering wherever dead bodies are found. But the gathering then of the Christ elect, the great trumpet summons of his holy angels, two things happen in Revelation 14. There's two gatherings that take place there, and two different angels that are doing that. And the first one says, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Remember that parable where Jesus said the wheat and the tares? We had passed it up in Matthew, and they said, well, should we go ahead and pull up the weeds? And no, let them grow together. and then it'll be able to distinguish a little later on. Well, this is that harvest. That's that time where they're easily identified and they're gathered together. All of the elect are gathered together at that time. And then the second part is a different type of gathering. The second angel goes out and he takes a sickle to the earth, and it's a bloodbath is what it is. And so I call it packaged grapes and pressed grapes, because that's where the pressing of the grapes and the blood up on the horses thing, everything else. Pretty ugly. Forewarned is forearmed. Right before we move into our communion time, I was thinking of where history is going. I think all the way back, a couple centuries back to George Whitefield, which was a favorite evangelist of mine, learning about his life and stuff. And he said this: "I am daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God." But as he was daily waiting, that's how he said it, daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God. This wasn't a man sitting in his backyard sipping tea. This wasn't a man that was just simply waiting for God to return and not doing anything in the meanwhile. This is a guy that almost killed himself to share his faith. This is the guy that was probably one of the most popular people, where everybody in our kind of known world was on the East Coast there, and at a time of Benjamin Franklin. And with that, everybody knew George Whitefield. Most all had heard him preach and share. He would speak without, because they didn't have amplification in that day, up to 30,000 people. They say when he would get done preaching that he'd be coughing up blood. They would do, and it was just kind of what they did back in that day. They would throw pieces of dead cat at him and feces and everything else to make him stop preaching. As soon as he'd start speaking, somebody would be standing next to him with a trumpet and just start blaring it so they couldn't hear him. And it was just what the antagonist did in that day. But here's a guy that just worked so hard and preached so much to the point of the coughing up of blood. So here's a man that had such this passion to be able to say, "I am daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God." But it doesn't mean go sit up on your roof and look up, they're just waiting for that to happen. It's being busy until he comes, but interjecting something in our life of reminding ourselves Jesus is coming again. I'm going to invite up our worship team at this time. Here's what I want you to think through before we pass out our communion. How does the second coming work into communion? Well, it absolutely does. Matter of fact, where Paul was talking about in the book of Corinthians in chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26, "In the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some of the bread and gave thanks, took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.' Here it comes. 'For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" A lot of times we're all of a sudden thankful for something when it's gone. Could be a person. All of a sudden they died and you just wish you would have told them you loved them a whole bunch more. Wish you can give them one more hug. You wish, you know, and when something's gone, all of a sudden you're reminded in that. There's going to be a day, you and I, we're going to be up in heaven and we're going to look back and think of those times that we had communion. And we don't get to have communion anymore. Now, we're not going to have communion because we're going to forever be in communion with him, right? But this is only something for a time, from the time Jesus left to the time he comes back. It's only for that time. There's been other people in other time periods outside of that time period that never got to do that. And so it's something special given to you and I to remember his death, to remember his broken body, to remember his spilt blood, specifically for you and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, before we partake in this Lord's Supper, we take our minds from reeling in so many different directions. But God, we want to focus in on you. what you've done for us. You had us in mind as you did that. And so, God, we pray that during this time you'd help us as we confess our sins before you, that you'd bring them to remembrance so we can confess them. Because we want to be made right. We want to be made pure before you. And so thank you for this remembrance. Thank you for reminding us to remind ourselves what you did for us. And that's what we want to take during this time. Not allow our minds to run in any other direction, but to focus upon your cross. Focus upon what you did for us so that we might have forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. This time we're going to have the communion. You can go ahead and pass out communion. And as we do, if you're not a believer yet, you're welcome to take the trays and just pass them to your neighbors. But we pray this would just be a sweet time before you and the Lord. And use this next song during that time just to make your heart right with the Lord and confessing whatever sins. And ultimately, go ahead and hold on to the double cups. There's the bread on the bottom and the juice on the top. Go ahead and hold on to those, and I'll lead you in our communion time and right after this song.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. But all the love of comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I mean all of you, I mean all of you. The way your love ran red and my sin washed white. I owe all to you, I owe
was holding on to my bread, and it had it was puffy, and as soon as I grabbed it, it completely shattered in my hands. And my first thought was, I broke the body of Jesus. And I felt, or I heard, like, heard this voice of, that's the point, Brian. And not in a funny way. It was just, I just wanted to start crying. It was just like, that's the whole point. This is what I did. Brian put him on the cross. I remember our tour guide in Israel one year at the place of the pavement where Jesus got whipped. And afterwards, he was touched by something that was shared. And I had said, it wasn't the Jews' fault that were there. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't all the different ones. It's actually, it was all of them. But the point that I was making when the thing was, it was your fault and my fault. We all put them on the cross. It's not the Gentiles being mad at the Jews because they did it. Their people did it, or the Romans did it, or the soldiers did it. It was us. It was all of us. And I just remember him being so touched by that. He says, that is the point, Brian. And he wasn't even born. He's not born again. And he says, that's the point, Brian. It was your sin and it was my sin. That's what put Jesus on the cross. Remember that conversation with him where each of our trips over there, I think, maybe he is saved. I mean, he was getting it. Jesus, we hold this bread in our hands, and that was the point. We broke your body. We put you on the cross. You died such a gruesome death for us. You loved us so, so incredibly. And so, God, we each confess our different sins that we've done, we've thought, things that we should have done that you're asking us to do that we didn't do. We put all of these before you, and we want to be made clean. We want to be made whole. We want to be fixed. And God, you're the only one that can fix us. And so heal us, forgive us, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread. Lord, we also thank you for your blood that was shed to cleanse and to take what was ugly in our lives and make it beautiful, to take what was dark and make it light. You have beautified our souls. You've given us salvation. And this morning, you've cleansed us once again. We thank you for making us white as snow. God, you are the only one that can do that. And so we say, thank you. We have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for this redemption. Thank you that we can count on completely, that you have been faithful to everything that you've promised so far, and that we know you're going to be faithful and that you are going to return. And Lord, as you say, it can be at any time. We want to be found ready and waiting and busy about our Father's business. Let's partake together. Amen. Let's all stand for our last song.
Well, it is.
So easy to say it's well with my soul and everything's going good in your life. But when I learned where this was penned, that song took on a whole different meaning. And without going through the whole story, it was a husband, a dad that had put his wife and I think it was his two daughters on a ship to go across the Atlantic, and he was going to catch up with them in a few days, and that ship had gone down. And he had gotten on a ship and went out there and asked the captain to stop in the very area where the ship had gone down. And that's where he pins that song. And so now as you sing it, and it's "It Is Well With My Soul," is a grieving husband, a grieving dad over his kids and his wife that was lost, and being able to speak that forth. And what he looked forward to out in the future, in the midst of all of that, to be able to say, even then, even in the hardest time in my whole life, it is well with my soul because of who he is. Amen? Amen. Sobering. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up afterwards.